Okay, 2 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, so as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So what themes do you see here? What are the things that, just generally speaking, what's Paul, what's he writing about? What's going on here? Okay. Well, let's go back through it and read more sections and talk about it. So, somebody want to read chapter 1, 3 through 12.
Grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, seems like that maybe is more than just one, kind of try to say that there's one topic there might be a little much. But if there was or is, you know, what would say is the topic of this section? What's the focus on, or what's it speaking about? Definitely talks about. I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah, you have a lot of different things there. But it seems that, does all of those things flow from something in this? Is there something more that's his point and everything else is flowing from that, the consequence or the result of that? Yeah, it seems like that. I think that's what I was catching. And the verse 4 says, you know, we're proud of you, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, of your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. And then he goes on and says, well, you know, that's just an indication of righteous judgment. Yeah, it's just because life's tough. That just means you're doing good. and you suffer in the kingdom of God. But then he goes on from there. He says, however, you know, for, you know, explanation. You know, it's only made just that those that are causing these afflictions are going to have to pay for it. And then Christ is, you know, there'll be relief when he comes. But when he comes, it's, you know, more in this sense of judgment. You know, retribution of that those who do not obey the gospel. And then talks about that penalty. And so it all seems to flow from this idea that they are being persecuted. And, you know, it would seem just in a cursory sense that there should be significant encouragement if you're in that group. That, okay, life's really tough, but God's got a plan and God's going to... You know, our suffering isn't pointless, so to speak. Actually it says here that you're, you know, being considered worthy of the kingdom. With that. And that's one of the real challenges. And I, maybe through this, some of this study, it will come to, you know, help me come to a better understanding. I've never been comfortable with lack of, you know, I don't want to say my understanding because I don't have an understanding. It's the lack of understanding of being able to truly identify this concept of suffering for Christ biblically. You know, because it's spoken of quite often. And, you know, there's a lot of, you know, suffering we do, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about general suffering, I don't think. And, you know, and then being persecuted for Christ, you know, how do you distinguish that always? And, you know, it's a little, I think it's fairly, in one sense, it's fairly simple on paper, if you would. But then when you start trying to flesh it out and, you know, with somebody really, were they really persecuted because of their stand for Christ? Or did it have everything to do with the way they were standing for Christ, you know? You know, people didn't object that you were a Christian. They objected to the way that you you know, presented yourself as a Christian or something. We had a friend, I think I've mentioned this before, and actually it was a family member, but he's told us how he's being persecuted for Christ. We're just like, I'm being persecuted for Christ, you're a jerk. You know? It's not that they object to you being a Christian, you're just, it's the way you act around them and, you know, the way you tell them, you know, whatever. And, and see, there's the, that's a great one too.
Those must not be afflictions in the big picture.
Yeah, that's a great one too. And but is that being persecuted for Christ? I mean, just because they come from, it doesn't fit this passage, but I mean, just because they come from Christians, I mean, if you're taking a stand for Christ, and it, you know, anyway, I'm just saying it. Some of that is a little hard because just of that. And I've read the Psalms, you know, just like you and David. You see some of those passages. Great, you know, David is like, okay, God, just, you know, wipe out my enemies, whatever he says, you know, a little more graphic than that. You're kind of like, yeah, wait a minute, my enemies are Christians, how does this work? You know, so, yeah, it's kind of hard at times, and to figure out how all that works. And but, you know, this is I've always found this a very intriguing passage in the verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. That it doesn't mention belief there. I think that's equated with belief in the sense, or lack of. But here, obeying the gospel is equated in other passages with believing the gospel. And the gospel is a message to be responded to. And then here you have this really strong passage, you know, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, and defines it in part away from the presence of the Lord and from His glory. And there's, you know, not just recently, but the last, I don't know if I can give a timetable actually. At least the last 10 years, you know, a lot of redefining of God. And what you would have said evangelical circles, and I'm not sure if evangelical term has the same meaning. Because evangelical, you know, 30 years ago would have been defined in dictionaries and stuff as believing the gospel and believing the Bible is God's Word. But when you start redefining everything, I don't know if evangelicals are really a correct term for people, but they're flowing out of that. I'm saying that, you know, it's not coming from, there's always, if you went to a real liberal element, would be not believing in hell, but not really believing in heaven either in one sense, you know. But this is coming from more of within what we might call evangelical circles, and you know, redefining who God is, and then also one is, you know, that you know there cannot be a hell, and actually it becomes not so much about hell but universalism in salvation, and you know there are some difficult things. I mean, I surely don't want to try to, you know, be the one that reconciles God's love with, you know, His holiness and. You know, all the judgment in the sense of like I could perfectly make all this balance, but I think the Bible, you know, presents a pretty clear picture of it and why it works, and there and some of the places that you just don't understand. I find that passage in Genesis just wonderful, comforting. Will not the judge of the earth do right? I mean, there's a place you go, well, I don't fully understand how this works, how that works, but I'm very confident that God will do right. So you say, well, you know, what about the, you know, the person in the deep jungle that never heard, you know, of Christ, you know? Well, I don't know that I have the perfect answer or a complete answer or even a decent answer, but I'm confident that the God of the earth will do right. You know, but sometimes we, with some of this, it just seems like people become uncomfortable with God. You know, and so they start redefining them. And that's different from it really flowing from, this is what I understand Scripture to be. I mean, at one level, everybody's saying, well, this is what they think the Bible means. But I'm just saying, there really is a difference. And the end result is really different if you are going to the Bible with sincerity, trying to understand it, rather than coming to the Bible with, a vent toward this is what it's going to say. And I just, sometimes when I read some of this, I just feel like, it started with a point to make. I'm not comfortable with the position I hold, and I'm going to change it. I'm going to go look for some way to make it different. And as you can tell, or you could guess, I'm reading a couple of books on hell right now. So, and the one from this kind of a position I wouldn't hold, just I couldn't even read it. It just upset me so much. Just trying to read, I thought, I'm going to read this so I can make some comments, to the person that, that I've been interacting with, and so I can make some kind of, comments and stuff. And I don't even know that I can, because it just, the whole thing just bothered me. It was so, it was just so poor, But anyway, that's my issue. So that's my suffering, I guess. But it's also interesting, this one ends in verse 11. It says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of the faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. Now that fits with us, right? That Christ will be glorified in us and you in Him. Now that's just a little, we'll be glorified in Christ. That's a little different than we think. Well, let's look at chapter 2, which I think chapter 2 is the purpose of the letter. So we might do it in a little more sections. It says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there becomes the real purpose of this letter. There's a central purpose. I believe this gets into the central purposes. There's something out there that has disturbed people. And so he's saying, whether that's a spirit, a message, a letter, however this is coming to you, that there's something that's really confused people. And apparently some, have come to the opinion that the day of the Lord has already arrived. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this part, just starts to have, some connections, some feelings. This sounds like something you might read in Daniel in Revelation. It just starts making, now, is this what we're talking about? It just starts to be some things that sounds there. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And there you kind of, so Paul saying, hey, I taught you about this stuff. And if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, you see a lot about, I don't want to say a lot in terms of details about the second coming, but you see these references. And so the idea that they've been taught about this would be, that would make sense to us. And you know that, and you know what restrains him now. And we're going, well, they did, but we don't. Tell us. Be more clear. Be exact. I don't want to have to figure this out. So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Isn't that an interesting description there? The love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So what do you think through that section? Yeah.
Advice, or is this so specifically talking about the
thing? Yeah, that's a good point, and I'm not real clear on their position. I would think that they're not saying that, that they're equating these, and that this is more, it's a different aspect, but yeah.
I think
it's a good question. Yeah, shaken from your composure. I might be shaken from my composure if somebody was to convince me that Christ had already come and already left. And I'm not talking about the rapture. I mean, you could, yes, but I'm just saying, you know, if you're talking about the rapture, then you could, you know, if he came and you're still here, then that'd be an issue. Or if you just had the wrong interpretation of the rapture. But I'm saying, yeah, he came and, he came and it's gone. You know what I mean?
There's some that teach if you have the wrong interpretation of the rapture, then you won't get taken. So, the fact is, a lot of people are really shaken by that.
Oh, yeah. We should be.
And it's still...
And it depends what's being presented, yeah. I mean, so that'll be the thing here is trying to understand what was it, you know, what's he specifically talking about? So is he talking about, You know, some view, is there any, I wouldn't think that anybody holds to the postmillennial view, and I don't really understand it, but whatever happened in 70 AD was the, we're all after that, but.
Are you saying nobody in this room or nobody period?
I'm just saying, no, that's kind of a newer view of postmillennialism. I don't really understand their position is what I'm saying. I've never really studied that particular view of it, our aspect.
I've seen it before in Big Giant. I was working at a church on the west side of town and was invited in. The pastor was showing me what they were teaching on it. And he was teaching on the book of Revelation and picking up in 4 and 5 and 6 where the first trumpet sounds. And he went through the trumpets and through the bowls and everything, and he showed what century each one of these had taken place in, and the overwhelming majority of everything.
Yeah, already taken place.
Revelation had already taken place.
Yeah.
It was, wow.
Yeah. And I.
And I don't think, you know, I mean, I don't think in any way they would be saying, you know, they're identifying with this, that, they're, you know, I mean, obviously. So whatever it is here is a little different from whatever that kind of is. It's a different view. It's not, you know, they're not, you know, they're not just saying, oh, Second Thessalonians doesn't exist. But you see how it confuses, they're very confused by it. Good point. Well, the last part of chapter 2, then he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. It was for this He called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." What's he doing there? I mean, look at that position. I mean, you go back to shaking from your composure to reminding people of some other things that are true. God chose you. I mean, you know, the whole concept of election can, you know, produce endless discussions about how does that work? How's that connected to faith? How's that connected to this? You know, which occurred first, etc. And I'm not saying those are worthless conversations by any means, but I'm saying they can be endless conversations. But whenever you read of election in the Bible, almost every time, especially in Paul, it is for the purpose of comfort. It is reassurance. And so often we, and I'm not saying they're not good conversations or we shouldn't be to study on them, but if we study election in a way that we get away from the fact that the very concept is supposed to be comforting, reassuring. And that's what he's saying there. God chose you from the beginning. So here you're all shaken up. And he's saying, hey, remember, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. And it was for this that he called you, that you might gain glory. So therefore, stand firm. Stick with the things that you know to be true. And then he ends in verse 16, 17 with a doxology. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Notice that verse 11 of chapter 1, to this end we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and will fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of our Lord, faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. And then here, there's this other things. Sometimes when you look in Scripture and 1 Thessalonians is very similar. If you look in 1 Thessalonians, let's see.
We weren't given 1
Thessalonians. I'm sorry. My apologies. I was going to say, but the ending of the chapters very much are kind of these prayer statements. I forgot. kind of trying to keep you all focused and, you know, kind of a Pope mentality here. This is the way. Don't need any other part. Just have the part that I'm telling you about. Just focus on this. Don't get off into other things that you can't understand. Yeah. Got to keep this group corralled. But anyway, I was going to say is you start to see with some of these, you know, things like that where, you know, where the people that put verses and chapters in, sometimes where they came up with them. We may disagree with them and say, ah, that's not a very good break, but those are kinds of things that often were the, you know, control things. So it is interesting that, you know, at least at this point, this very short thing, there's been, you know, these prayers and doxologies. And then chapter 3, he moves into something else. It's what we would. We would look at this and say that's the end, because we put doxologies at the end.
Separating verse 16 and 17 seems odd.
Oh, as a paragraph?
Yeah. Well, no, it's two different verses. Making that two verses. Oh,
you know, I don't really know where. You know, I think length was an issue. It's not grammar, even in the King James. You know. And you know, so as length is not the length is more of an issue, I think, but exactly, I don't know. It, you know, I do not know. I'm not real sure. Yeah, I really don't know. It's been too long since.
All of the monasteries had good vineyards.
It's just a coincidence.
Came in one day like this. Break up the verses today.
Oh, I don't know. There's. Yeah, I don't blame her. Sad part, she doesn't want to go home with you. But she has to. She will be obedient to the word. Poor, and then now we're back to the perseverance. Your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions with which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you indeed are suffering, Phyllis.
Just trying to make her worthy.
But, in the midst, to encourage you, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. See, there's so much comfort in the Bible. So much comfort. Finally, brethren, pray for us. So after these prayers for them, encouraging them, you know, pray for us. That the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you also. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So there, again, a kind of a, you know, he talks about them praying for him, but it back to a kind of a doxology type, you know, direction. God, direct your hearts. Yeah. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act. So he goes through this part here, you know, it's really about, you know, they worked, and so now you've got people that aren't working. Now, why aren't they working? You know, and that'll, you know, and there, you know, there may be a real connection between that and what he's saying earlier. You know, the, you know, what you think is going on, and. Something maybe along those lines. So, so we give, and so there's this other issue. I don't think it would be the heart of the issue, but it's very clearly an issue here because he spends some time, you know, several verses on it about if they're not willing to work, then they don't eat. And then in verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. So, you know, what does undisciplined mean here? Doing no work at all. So here's that. Now, they're not doing work, but being busybodies. And he says there, hey, if they don't obey the instruction in this letter, don't have anything to do with them. They're not your enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And then another prayer at the end. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. So, a lot of prayers in this little short book, but maybe that's extremely appropriate in terms of that this seems to be a very perplexed group. There's persecutions. There's a lot of shaken composure, his term. And then you have some freeloaders that they're trying to figure out how you provide for all this. So, well, that's 2 Thessalonians.